reading in the Gospel of John this morning. Can I invite your attention there? The 13th chapter. It's been on my heart this week, or actually for a couple of months, to speak to you on the importance of prophecy. We're thinking about the prediction of future events. We'll just speak to you this morning on that subject then. The 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. We'll look at two verses there and then two verses in chapter 14. I don't know what the situation is in other churches, but I understand from talking to people that there are many churches that do not want to talk about future events, what God says in His Word about prophetic themes, what's going to happen, what's coming. And as I was reading this week in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, I came across something I want to share with you there. But as I looked in the Scriptures to see if there is anywhere an emphasis on the importance of prophetic truth, of future events, history written beforehand, before time, I came across these verses and I want to share them with you. But let's ask the Lord's help this morning. We want to thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have in our hands the inspired Word of God. And that means so very much to us because it means it came from you. And we read in the Word of God that God cannot lie, and that everything He says is truth. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us a revelation of yourself in a permanent form. It's not simply a dream or a rumor, but we have in paper and ink, we have a written record of what God is like and what God says and what God knows. And so we're praying this morning, Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit will work with what is written here and minister it to our hearts. We pray that we may have receptive, responsive hearts, that we will welcome the truth of the Word of God. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Feed us now, we pray, in the worthy and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. John chapter 13, and read with me here, verses 18 and 19. The context of these verses have to do with Judas, who was just about to leave the upper room and go to betray the Lord Jesus. Verse 18, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen. But that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. This is a prophecy about Judas recorded in the Old Testament. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Take note of verse 19. The Lord says here, I'm going to predict an event that has not yet come to pass, so that when it happens, you will believe. And then turn to chapter 14, and verses 28 and 29, where the Lord Jesus again speaking to his disciples in the upper room, and he's speaking to them about going away to the Heavenly Father. He says, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I, and now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. And you see that theme between the verse in chapter 13 and the verse in chapter 14, where the Lord says, I'm telling you beforehand, so that when it's fulfilled, you will believe. It's interesting, isn't it, that in those two chapters we find that. So here's a question for you. Can you tell me what will be the stories on the front pages of newspapers tomorrow? You're going to say, no, I don't know. And I don't either. None of us do. I was a first-year Bible college student way back in 1963. And went to work one day, and one of my fellow workers said to me, did you hear that President Kennedy was assassinated today? Did you hear that? And I said, no, I didn't know. If you had asked me the day before, would that happen on that day? I would have had to say, I don't know. We simply do not know the future. I had no idea. And I could ask you the question, will there be a severe earthquake in Australia this year, and all of us would say, we don't know. We cannot predict the future. The 1989 Newcastle earthquake occurred on Thursday, the 28th of December in 1989. It was quite a severe earthquake for Australia, at least, measured 5.6 on the Richter scale, and was one of Australia's most serious natural disasters, killing 13 people and injuring more than 160. The effect of it was felt over 500 kilometers away in some directions. But would we have been able to predict that? We simply do not have the ability to do that. I could ask you another question. Will there be a gold rush this week at Edmonton in North Queensland, at Mount Peter? Because Peter Peterson discovered gold on his cane farm in 1904. There at Edmonton. Did you know that? Mount Peter had a gold mine. He kept it a secret. Can you believe that? That's hard to do. He kept it a secret. They managed to mine the gold and keep it secret until 1915. By 1932, there were 40 people mining the gold field. It was the first place in North Queensland that had electricity. The very first place. They had a generating unit there at the bottom, and they ran lights into the gold mine. Very first place. But could we have predicted that? A gold rush? We couldn't predict that. Will there be a tsunami this year on the East Coast? We have no way to know. Here's a good one, a good question for us. Will the rapture occur tonight before midnight? And we all say, I'm hopeful. We have a retired missionary friend in Florida. His name is Al Anger, and we love Brother Al. And he says this every day to people. Jesus is coming today. I'm sticking with that till I find out different. That's pretty good too, isn't it? I'm sticking with that till I find out different. We simply cannot know the future, can we? Man cannot predict the future. The fourth chapter of James, God moved him to write, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." And then the Lord replies to this boast, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." So what will happen in the future is controlled by the hand of God and not by the mind of man. But in these two texts, in John chapter 13 and chapter 14, it becomes apparent that the Lord Jesus knew the future. He said about Judas, in chapter 13, he quoted scripture, "He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." And he's describing Judas that he knew was going to betray him. In chapter 14, he said, "I'm going to go away to the Heavenly Father after his crucifixion, resurrection. I'm going to go away and I'm going to come again. Don't let that make you sad, because when it is fulfilled, it will strengthen your faith." Can you hold on to that thought this morning as we look at these prophetic subjects? Because fulfilled prophecy has an effect on faith. Fulfilled prophecy has an effect on faith. The fulfillment of Bible prophecy genders faith. It is a part of the omniscience of Christ, knowing all things. It's a part of that, that he knows every detail of the future. As someone will say, "Well, don't you remember that it says of the time of the return, of the time of his coming, knoweth no man, not even the Son of Man, but the Father knows." And so we say there is an exception to this omniscience of Christ, in that I expect voluntarily he set aside that knowledge while he was on earth. I expect now he knows, he's exalted to the Father's right hand, but temporarily set aside that knowledge, just as he set aside the showing forth of his glory while he was here on earth, just temporarily. but he knows the future. And we find that over and over again in Scripture. I love the verses in John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, where it says, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them," to the men that believed in his name. We take it was a head faith, not a hard faith. "Did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in man." He knew what was in man. The Lord Jesus said about Judas in John 6, another verse, 64, verse 64, "But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him." He knew from the beginning. In John 13, verse 11, "For he knew who should betray him." So the Lord Jesus knew many things ahead of time. We would say that he knew the future. I think that's so interesting, isn't it? You and I don't. I would not like to invest in the stock market based on what Tom Hislop knows about the movements of the stock market this week. Would you? No, we wouldn't. Wise men, don't invest. I hope I'm not hurting anyone's feelings this morning. That's not the purpose. But I wonder about people who put big money into Bitcoin. Don't respond. I just wonder about that. How do they have any idea how digital currency is going to fluctuate? Don't talk about it. Leave it there. We'll avoid that subject, all right? A.W. Tozer said something really interesting, and I was trying to find it. And would you believe I found it? And it goes like this. He said this many, many years ago. "If we grope back to the farthest limits of thought, where imagination touches the pre-creation void, before God spoke the universe into existence, imagination touches the pre-creation void, we shall find God there. In one unified present glance, he comprehends all things from everlasting, and the flutter of a seraph's wing, an angel's wing, 1,000 ages hence, is seen by him now without moving his eyes." Did you get any of that? It's like saying, God, right now, in fact, we could go back into the past before creation, before there was time, or matter or space or energy, back to then. And God could look past all of human history 1,000 ages hence and see the flutter of a seraph's wing without moving his eyes. That's a good description of the omniscience of Christ. He knows all things. And I want to tell you that God knows all that is contained in time or eternity, past, present, or future. We read in our Bibles many, many prophetic chapters and verses in Holy Scripture. We put out a little church bulletin, and thank you, boys, for giving them out so well this morning. There are none left back there. I don't know if there are any on the table. We printed some extra this morning. And on the back page of the bulletin, Grace Notes, any of you that would like to receive this by email, we have a mailing list that we send it out to. We don't press. It's not asking for money or anything like that. It's just putting out little articles and snippets and quotes that have some value that you'll enjoy reading. But on the back cover, on the back page, here's a little tiny article that says, "So who is it that says the Bible is silent about prophecy?" Did you know there are people that say that? The Bible doesn't have anything to say about the future. Or there are people that say, whatever the Bible says about the future is not important. Oh, I want to tell you it's very important. Because it's always accurate. It's always true. It's always correct. It's always factual. What God says about the future affects us, because when we read it, we say, wow, if the Lord has been right every time he spoke about the future, I can trust him in the present. That's very true. This little article says, "The Bible contains 8,362 verses, prophetic, predictive verses about 737 matters." Can you keep that number in mind, 8,362? Because when we think that the Bible has 31,102 verses total in it, if you have a King James Bible, yours will have 31,102 verses. That means that a bit over 25% of the Bible has to do with prophecy. And people say the Bible has nothing to say about prophecy. It's full of prophetic truth. Everywhere we look in the Bible, we find truth about the future. God is predicting the future. Many of those prophecies have been fulfilled. Many of those prophecies have been fulfilled. I think I have time to tell you about this. Someone told me one time, and they listed them, 33 prophecies that were fulfilled regarding the death of Christ, his burial and resurrection. 33 prophecies fulfilled perfectly. 33 Old Testament passages of Scripture, truths in the Old Testament, fulfilled perfectly regarding the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. You say, is that significant? Oh, it's very significant. I've got in my hand here 5 coins. And if I hold up these coins, if I were to flip this coin up in the air, what's the chance of it coming up heads? Tell me. All right, 1 out of 2, all right? So if I put 2 coins together and I flip them up in the air and catch them, what's the chance of them coming up both heads? 1 in 4. If I put 3 coins there, what's the chance of it all coming up, all 3 coming up heads? 1 in 8. Every coin added doubles the difficulty. It's called the law of compound probabilities. If I put another coin there, so I've got 4, we go then from 8 to 16, and 5 goes to 32. Do you know how many it adds up to, it computes to, if you have 33 possible choices? Something over 8 billion. One chance in 8 billion. 33 prophecies about Christ fulfilled perfectly to every detail without any error, without any failing whatsoever. You say, well, that's impossible, except that God said it. And God always tells the truth, and he's always right, and he's always authoritative, and he's always correct. That's the only way he could tell us beforehand 33 details about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and get every one right. He never makes a mistake. He has it right every time. I'm telling you this. It's important for us to know this. And so this morning, I want to call your attention to one passage in the Old Testament. Would you turn back here with me to Isaiah chapter 46? How important is it that God tells us the future and he always tells us perfectly? He tells us the future and it's always accurate. Isaiah 46. Now, if you have some way to mark that, we may look some other verses up, but we're going to come back to this one. And I want you to notice from Isaiah 46, verses 9 down to 11, where we have these words, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." I want to be sure I don't skip anything here. "Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." Now, when we look over these verses, there are 3 verses there, we understand from reading this that God knows and reveals the end from the beginning. That's how it is that we can take our Bibles and we can read the prophecies of Scripture and know how history is going to turn out. I want to tell you, when I was a little boy, I was afraid there was going to be atomic war that extinguished the human race and blotted us out. But when I became a Christian and started reading my Bible, I find out that history doesn't end that way. And when I read the book of Revelation, I found that history comes to its culmination to its climax with the return of Christ and Him ruling upon the world, ruling the whole world. And ultimately, when there is the old earth in heaven burned up, there's a new heaven and a new earth, and then there's the heavenly city coming down from God. And so we can do what people used to say to us, and I never did, when we read a mystery book. Read the last page. How many of you ever did that? Did you ever go and read the last page to see how it turned out? You're an exceptional person, okay? Most of us sweat and fret all the way through the book to finally say, boy, the hero won, like that. But we can read our Bibles and read the book of Revelation and see how it's going to finish up. And it's encouraging to be able to do that. Now, this passage of Scripture in Isaiah 46 tells us that God knows and has revealed to men the end, and He did it from the beginning. Now, if you can keep your place in Isaiah 46, those people who are ambidextrous Bible students, if you can hold your place there, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. And I've given away the answer, haven't I, to this question, what is the first prophecy in the Bible? Well, you're going to say, I know what it is. It's Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And you're right, because we read here the words of God to the serpent. Did you know that the first prophecy in the Bible was spoken by God to the devil? Here's what it says. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The serpent was put under a curse here. You read about it in verse 14, about going upon his belly, and dust shalt thou eat. But the significant verse is verse 15, enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between thy seed, the offspring of the devil himself, possibly referring especially to the Antichrist, and her seed, the seed of the woman who is Christ, the seed of the virgin, the offspring of Mary, the seed of the woman. It, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, the serpent's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's the first prophecy in the Bible. That's very important. Did you know that the Holy Spirit confirms this to Paul in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20? When he refers to that text this way and says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. I'm going to suggest to you something that's too large for us to look at this morning. But that prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 is referring to the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the ultimate triumph of the Lord Jesus over the devil. All of that. You could say that the entire doctrine of Christ is encapsulated in Genesis 3:15. And so when Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome and said to him, the God of peace is going to bruise under your feet the serpent. He's going to do that. It all had to do with the effect of the great sacrifice of Jesus and his triumph over the devil. We can't stay there. I wish we could. We need to go further. And so I'm telling you this morning that prophecy has to do with God revealing the end from the beginning. But go back to Isaiah 56. There's more here. Note that what we often fail to discern in the Isaiah 46 verses, where the Lord says, my counsel shall stand, is that God not only knows the future, but He shapes the future. Please understand, Pastor Buddy is not saying that we believe in fatalism. We're not saying that people have no free will. We believe people have free will. We believe that God sovereignly gave man free will. We hold to that strongly. You have a choice whether you will go to heaven or hell. You have a choice whether you will be saved or not. You have a choice. We believe that. But I want you to notice in this passage that there are phrases in Isaiah 46 that make it very clear that God is moving upon the hearts of men and in the lives of men. And so when He tells us about a future event, He's telling us about something that He's at work in. Do you think it's an accident that the world is such a mess in our day? Well, men are certainly doing stupid things, but God is at work. And we must not suppose that the Lord has retreated from the earth as deists believed, that he's gone away to hide on the circumference of eternity and sit out of the way and let people just do whatever they... He is at work. God is at work in history. So look with me at these verses in Isaiah 46. Notice with me here, from verse number 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. So first he states ever so clearly that he is unique in the universe. There's no one like him. And then he says, he declares the end from the beginning. So he's telling us how it's going to turn out. We might say, well, that's just foreknowledge. But then when you go further, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and this phrase, I will do all my pleasure. God is superior to all of his creation, and he does what he wants to do. It's good for us to hold on to that. Then he goes on to say, that includes calling a ravenous bird from the east. What's the name of that fellow that was the that wrote the books in India or Nepal about hunting the man-eaters? What was his name? Jim Corbett. Jim Corbett was possibly the world's greatest hunter in history. And when a man-eating tiger would raid a village and kill people or their animals or such like that, they would call for Jim Corbett. Jim Corbett had an unusual ability. He could copy the sounds of tigers and leopards, and he could call animals to him. The most unusual one in his books is when he called an eagle out of the sky. He was training some Indian soldiers with hunting skills, teaching them how to hunt. And one of them asked, what is that eagle up there? And he said, it's a serpent eagle. It feeds on snakes. And they said to him, we've never seen one. He said, I'll call it down. And he gave a cry, a call, that called the eagle down. And they were able to see it. Read the books. They're well worth reading. If you can get a set, grab them. You'll never turn them loose. They're very good. But I'm going to tell you that the Lord says he calls a ravenous bird. He describes that to us in verse 11. From the east, the man, he said, it's like a raptor. It's like a Steller's eagle. The man that executeth my counsel from a far country. It's no accident that Genghis Khan came from Mongolia. It's no accident that Julius Caesar invaded England, was it three times? It's no accident. God is at work. Does he force people to do that? No, it's their own desire, but God is at work. He's molding and shaping the events of history. Go on in verse 11. He said, that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. Look at this phrase. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Is that clear enough to us that God is at work in the events of history? We say, well, if that's the case, then how do you explain Mao Zedong and China, and how do you explain Joseph Stalin, and how do you explain Attila the Hun, and how do you explain? I have to tell you, we must look at the big picture where we say God rules his universe and he works in the lives of men to accomplish his purposes, and we don't understand them all. But we do know that God knows the future and he shapes the future. It's a marvelous truth. Are you able to digest this? I have to tell you, this is not oatmeal that's been chopped up for babies. This is more like beefsteak. I hope you can chew beefsteak. Brother Floyd and I had a friend, a very dear friend, that served in the United States Navy. He said on the aircraft area, I think it was on an aircraft carrier, there was a dental technician who made himself a set of false teeth. And when he made the plates to go in his mouth, he made the teeth all out of aluminium because he could sharpen them with a file to eat tough meat in the Navy. Well, maybe that's what we need, to eat tough meat at church, because this is not easy, is it? But what does the scripture really say? Does it say that God is molding and forming and shaping events and people in history to accomplish his purposes? It says that. That's what it says. Are you mature enough in the Lord, Christian, to let the Lord say what he wants to say rather than what you want him to say? We should embrace the truth of scripture and love it for what it is. He does all his pleasure. He calls men like he calls a ravenous bird, and they do what he wants done, what he says he will do. His purposes are always fulfilled. Now I want to pull the handbrake on a minute here, and I want to talk to you about a fearful example in the Old Testament. I've been reading 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and some of the characters in 1 and 2 Kings, Elijah and Elisha, are outstanding godly men. But then there's some of the worst people that ever lived in history. Ahab and Jezebel are among the worst. And then if any of you do download sermons to listen to on the way to work or while you're working, if you're able, you may want to download the sermon that's on the church website in classic sermons called Payday Someday. And it's preached by R.G. Lee, who's been in heaven many, many years. And he preached about Ahab and Jezebel. And I wish we could read all the verses, but let me sum up some of it. And if you want to turn to 1 Kings chapter 21, you can do so. But we're not going to read every verse. I'll just show you where this is. Come back and read it as you have opportunity. We read in 1 Kings chapter 21. I'm going to turn there because I want to point out a verse or two to you coming and going here. In 1 Kings chapter 21, it tells us that Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard. He wanted it because it was close to the palace and he could make a garden of herbs out of it. That's what you find in verse number 1. We're going to skip through this pretty quickly. When Naboth said no to Ahab, no, it's an inheritance. I'm keeping it for my sons. I want it to pass down through the family like God's word says. Ahab went home and sulked. He laid on his bed. I think it says that he turned his face to the wall. Jezebel came in and said, "Why is thy spirit so sad?" That's in verse 5. "That thou eatest no bread." And Ahab says, "Because I wanted Naboth's vineyard and he wouldn't sell it to me." So she says to him in verse 7, "Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name. And she said, to the leaders, the elders of the city, she said to them in verse 9, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people." And so they set up a kangaroo court, called in false witnesses, testified against Naboth. He is the accused. Testified against him that he has blasphemed God and the king. They found him guilty and took him out and killed him immediately. In 2 Kings chapter 9, we'll go there in a minute, we're not there yet. 2 Kings chapter 9, we discover that they killed his sons as well. Most of us are not aware that Naboth and his sons were all slain. But in chapter 21, in 1 Kings 21, verse 16, it says, "And it came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Hishbite. And the Lord said to him, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying,'" and here is the word from the Lord, "'Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying,'" and here's the prophecy, "'Thus saith the Lord.'" Elijah is saying to him, "I'm going to tell you the future. I'm going to tell you what God knows about your end. Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine.'" And then if we went further down in the chapter, Elijah goes on to speak about Jezebel. In verse 23, "And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, 'The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel.'" And you find you find that that really happened. In 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 34, Ahab and Jehoshaphat go out to battle. And Ahab, oh, so deceitful, says to Jehoshaphat, "You wear the king's robes. I'm going to disguise myself as a common soldier. I'm going to camouflage myself." What kind of friend would that be to Jehoshaphat? The king is the target. Common soldier is no target. But we read in chapter 21, here we read where, I want to read, in verse 34, "And a certain man drew a bow at a venture." He didn't have a target. There were hundreds, maybe thousands of Ahab's soldiers there. And he just took an arrow from the quiver, knocked it on the string, held it up and shot it and had not a clue where it went. He probably never knew that he killed the king. The arrow went, as far as he was concerned, just completely wherever. But here is the guiding hand of God. And here is the fulfilling of prophecy. This is that sovereign hand of God that picks one arrow out of thousands and guides it. And the scripture says that in verse 34, "He smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore," he said, "the king said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thine head and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded." Verse 37 says, "So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria, and one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armor according unto the word of the Lord which he spake." Was it an accident that they washed the chariot just there? Was it any accident that there were dogs there that day wandering the streets? Was it any accident that the dogs came and lapped the blood of Ahab up from the street? No, it was precisely a fulfillment of prophecy. Pay attention to what God says about the future, because you can count on it. It's going to happen. It's exactly going to happen. Nothing can prevent it from happening. There is an irrefutable force, an irresistible force that is at work. When God says this is going to happen, it's going to happen. Write it down. And Ahab's blood was licked up by the dogs there. What about Jezebel? 2 Kings chapter 9. If you're trying to follow along in your Bible, 2 Kings chapter 9 tells about the death of Jezebel. It was all related to Jehu, who was appointed to be king instead of two sons of Ahab that had ruled one after the other. And so when Jehu, who drove furiously, when he came to Jezreel and killed one of the sons and his best friend, the king of Judah, then it tells us he came into the city, and when he did, Jezebel looked out the window. I'm not going to make any comments. You ladies always look so nice, and I appreciate that very much, but she worked on her hair first, okay? She tired her head. She attired her head. And it says to us here in the scriptures, in verse 30 of 2 Kings chapter 9, "And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face," no comment, "and tired her head, and looked out at a window." I've got to stop here and tell you about an archaeological discovery that this city is being dug up at present in an archaeological dig, and they found her ring not long ago. Within the last 10 years, they found Jezebel's ring between two cobblestones. Did it come off when she fell out the window? Did it come off when Jehu ran over her with his chariot? Because that's what he did. Did it come off her hand when the dogs were chewing on her body? All they know is they found the ring of Jezebel, and the evidences are strong. Look it up. So when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. She painted her face and tired her head and looked out at a window. And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side?" Now that's verse 32. "Who?" And they looked out to him, two or three eunuchs, and he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trode her underfoot. And in verse 35, after he feasts, And they went to bury her, and they found no more of her than the skull, and the feet than the palms of her hands. Even the dogs did not want that container of vile thoughts. And the feet that wandered wicked paths, and the palms of violent hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord. Here is the fulfillment of prophecy, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be his dung upon the face of the field, in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel, this is where she's buried. She wasn't buried. I think this is so important that you read the prophecy and then you read the fulfillment. But I have to tell you that Jehu had something to say about that. This is really important because God tells us the future and it is perfectly fulfilled in every case without exception. And then we respond to it and we say, look at that. That's what the Lord said would happen. And it's exactly what happened. Oh my. Because Jehu responded to this. And you find it in chapter 9, verse 36. We read that verse in verse 37. But you also notice here that he talks to Bidkar. Did I include that here? I wanted to include what he said to Bidkar. Can someone find that for me? You know, Pastor does these notes. Verse 25 in chapter 9. Thank you, my sweetheart. I am so glad that I have a memory. She sits over here. What a blessing. Verse 25 of chapter 9. Then said Jehu to Bidkar his captain, take up, this is the son of Ahab, take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite, for remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father. Do you remember when we were in the army after Ahab? The Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, saith the Lord. And I will requite thee in this plat. I will pay you back.